It is good to be with you again. It's Saturday, of course, and you're watching this on Sunday morning. We're so thankful that we can make these videos available to you and look forward to the day when we can meet in person. We want to open the Word of God again together this morning, wherever you are, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2. This morning, as our English versions of the New Testament will suggest, we've come to a point of transition in this inspired letter. We're moving from chapter 2 into chapter 3. And that the author is introducing something new is signaled by the word therefore that we see in chapter 3, verse 1. And this word therefore indicates that, at least here for the time being, a conclusion is being drawn for the readers. And this conclusion is based upon everything written previously in the epistle, and especially what immediately precedes the words in chapter 3, verse 1. So in order to get a running start with this new section of the letter known as chapter 3, it's going to be very helpful for us this morning to hear again the words of chapter 2, verse 18. And there the author says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Of course, we all know that this epistle was written to and sent to Christians who were in grave danger of losing their grip upon the gospel and forfeiting their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, all because they were being persecuted for their faith in the Lord. And as you know, they were undergoing a very powerful temptation to go back to the life they knew, back to the beliefs they knew and experienced before they became Christians. And that temptation to go back to what they used to do and used to believe was especially powerful for those who had abandoned Judaism for Christianity. And so, as you know, in order to counteract this temptation, the author of this epistle has been demonstrating to them the glory and the superiority of their Savior and how there is no one besides Him who can save and grant eternal life. His main point has been that Christ Jesus is greater than all. He is the Father's final and supreme word to the world. He is the great founder of salvation, the Lord and the champion of the church and the whole universe. And He's the only one worthy of their love and their faith and devotion and service and their obedience. But then the author, as you know, has also attempted to demonstrate that because the Lord died for us, because He suffered and died and rose again for us, He completely identifies with our struggles and our temptations. And this is where the connection to chapter 2 is very important. Christ our Lord, Christ their Lord and Savior, also suffered, and He suffered in association with temptation. Like them, He was tempted to avoid the costly way of obedience to the Father's will. He was tempted to seek the way of the crown and not the way of the cross. And this point proves, as chapter 2, verse 18 declares, that He is well qualified to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus loves and fully understands the life and the experiences of all of His people, of His brothers whom He will never be ashamed of. And He has come to deliver His brothers, and to deliver them especially, as chapter 2, verse 15 says, from the fear of death. So all of that's been set before us. And now the author draws a conclusion. And he will tell his readers, and he will tell us this morning, what we must do as followers of Jesus in view of all that has preceded chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm about to read these verses to you, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to watch for three things as we read together. First, watch for another title for God's people. Secondly, watch for another designation for God's Son. And then third, watch for another command related to both God's people and God's Son. And so now, with our Bibles open before us, let's read together these holy words, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. And this is the mighty, inspired word of the Lord, which stands forever and shall never return void. When we consider the first two verses, we see right off the bat this morning that the author has coined a new term for God's people, for all those who believed upon the Son for salvation and who by faith in Christ have come into the kingdom of God. And it is the title, and you can see it there in front of you, it is the title, Holy Brothers. That's who we are, Holy Brothers. And look at this word, brothers. We've already seen this word used a number of times in chapter 2. And as you know, this word brothers, speaking of Christians, is not unique to this letter. For over 100 times in the New Testament epistles, we are called brothers. That is, the redeemed, those who've trusted in the Savior, are called brothers. And the reason we are called brothers is because it signals to us that in our Savior, by His life and death and bodily resurrection, we have a new relationship. All who have believed upon the Savior have entered into a new relationship. By adoption, we've come into the eternal family of God. We are, as it were, the kinfolk of Jesus, our Lord. He is our brother, as well as our Savior and Lord and champion. And we are brothers to one another. We have a new family now. We are not alone, and we never will be. We belong to Jesus, and we belong to each other. We are part of the Father's people. And when we pray, and when we bow our knee in adoration, when we lift our hearts to heaven, we have the grace-bought privilege to say together, Our Father in heaven. We are brothers. We have one Father. And when we pray, we say, Our Father. We were once estranged from the Father by our sins. We were lost. We were headed for hell. But now, because of God's grace in His Son, we are the very children of God. We have a new relationship with God and with one another. Hallelujah. Praise His name. But this term brothers not only reveals our new relationship, but it signals our new dignity as those whom Jesus has saved. We are the very brothers of Jesus Himself. We are brothers together in the church. We are brothers of one another. And while it is true that we remain sinners as Christians, we are nonetheless invested by our Father with the highest dignity of all. We have been declared brothers in the Lord. Not only brothers in the Lord, but brothers of the Lord. Grace has descended from heaven. It has saved us from the filth and mire of our sins. It has lifted us up to the lofty heights of sonship and brotherhood, and therefore the highest title we can bestow upon each other is the title brother. We are brothers in Christ and brothers of Christ. Praise His name. But you'll see that there's something new here. Not just that we are brothers, but look at this qualifying, this distinguishing word that the author uses. He says, we are holy brothers. And this tells us what kind of brothers we are in Christ. It defines the nature and the quality of our brotherhood, the word holy. It tells us something about the heavenly character of the brotherhood we share. This holiness marks us out as citizens, brothers of another realm altogether. We are holy brothers. Now that raises a very important issue. What is a holy brother? What does it mean that we are holy? Well, when we run across the word holy in a context such as this, we need to think about a couple of other words. And the first word is the word saints, because this word holy is related to the word saints. And secondly, it is related to the word sanctify. As you well know, another designation for God's people in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, besides brothers, would be the word saints. And saints means holy ones. And so you might make the obvious connection. We are brothers, but we share a distinctive kind of brotherhood, one that is holy. It is a holy brotherhood, a sanctified brotherhood, and its holiness is the most important characteristic of this brotherhood. So let's for a moment think about some of the ways that we are holy brothers. What does it mean? And let's work this out this morning. First and foremost, it means that we have been born again by the power and grace of God. We are new people, brothers. We are new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed by our Savior's blood. And that makes us, in one sense, special. Again, verse 1, we as brothers share in a heavenly calling. The gospel was issued to us. The Lord brought His saving word to us somehow and somewhere. And we were, by the Spirit's power, enabled to hear this gospel call and to respond to it. And we were regenerated by the power of God's Spirit, by this heavenly call, and graciously granted the ability to repent and believe. And we turn from our sins, and we embrace Christ Jesus as Lord, and now we are among His new holy people. We are the church that He is gathering out of the world, and so by grace alone, we have been summoned from our lives of sin and death into the presence of God, and we enjoy the privilege of access to Him. And so to say that we are holy brothers means that we did not become brothers in Christ by our own strength. We became brothers by a special, holy invitation. We did not save ourselves. We did not, on our own initiative, turn to Christ and believe and run to Him. We did not first love Him and choose Him to be our Savior. But as the Word declares, God chose us in Christ from the beginning, from before the beginning, for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit and by faith in the truth. And so, this holiness of our brotherhood signals that the origin of our salvation is our Father in heaven. And we belong to Him. He has rescued us. And now, He owns us. We've been delivered from the terrible tyranny of our own sins and delivered to the gracious reign of our sovereign God and Father. And we, like Paul, can speak of ourselves as bond slaves of Christ. We've been chosen and set apart for the service of God. Not only have we received a call from heaven, we've received a call to heaven, and now we are no longer of this world. We've been summoned into the pure service of God, consecrated to His service, and now He is ours and we are His. But secondly, this word holy speaks of the verdict that's already been rendered regarding our life now and our life in the future. It means that our sins, all of them for all time, have been forgiven. Our sins, all of them for all time, have been paid for by the blood of our Savior. And all of our guilt, every drop of it, has been removed through the suffering and the death of Jesus. And therefore, we have been declared holy by our Father. We've been justified by God through faith in Christ. And so in one respect, even though we remain sinners in experience, we are holy in status because we share Christ's own holiness. When our Father looks down upon us, brothers of one another and brothers of His beloved Son, when He sees us, He sees the radiant glow of the righteousness of His own beloved Son being reflected back from His people. When He looks at us, He sees His Son. And we've said it a million times, it seems, that when we come to Christ, the robe of Christ's righteousness covers our sins. And when our Father considers us, when He looks at us, He sees the reflection of His own Son. And so, though we are sinners, we are justified. And we are holy. He's declared us to be holy. He's declared us to be innocent. He's declared us to be sinless. And so the verdict that will be rendered upon us when we stand before the judgment bar of God will be innocent, holy, righteous, just as Jesus is. And then third, that we are holy means that we've not only been declared to be holy by our Father, but now, by the work of the Spirit, we are actually being transformed into holy people. Gradually, sometimes imperceptibly even, the Spirit of God is remaking us, even as we speak. He is maturing us. He is changing us. He is applying the gentle pressure that only He can wisely use to change us and to purify us and to make us stronger and to make us more faithful and more like Christ in every way. And I would submit to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that's happening to you and has happened to you and is happening in the life of this church is designed by our Father to make us holy, that we might share in the holiness of His Son, not by declaration only, but by experience. It's as if the Lord is lovingly and tenderly pressing all of us into a pattern. He is conforming us to a shape, to a certain structure. And that pattern, that shape, that structure is Jesus Himself. Together as brothers, we are slowly but surely being fashioned into the likeness of our Savior. By the Spirit of Jesus, we are ever being taught to follow His Word, to obey His voice. We are being trained and disciplined to run from all evil and to love all righteousness, to resist temptation, to pray without ceasing, to love one another and to forgive freely and constantly, and to walk in the pathway of God's holy will, delighting to see the fruit of the Spirit blossoming in our lives. And this is what it means to be holy brothers. Our new designation, our new identity, our new dignity, our new destiny, and all of this by God's grace, our new name. But then I ask you to listen for not only the new title, the new name for God's people, but look at this new title or designation of our Savior. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, you'll find that our Lord, and this may sound odd, our Lord is designated as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, you know already that the author of this blessed epistle has already submitted to us several names for Jesus. He is the high priest. He is the founder of our salvation. And you could even add some others. He's the Father's final word. And He is the King and ruler and Lord of all things. But here is another title for our Lord. And it's this very, seemingly at least, odd designation, apostle. He is not only apostle, he is the apostle. And by the way, it probably doesn't surprise you to know that this is the only verse, the only place in all of the New Testament where Jesus is called the apostle. And again, we're faced with an issue. What is an apostle? What was an apostle? Well, I would bet that most of us, when we think of the apostles, we think of the 12 apostles, the original disciples of Jesus. And then there are some added to that list. We think that Paul was an apostle. He certainly claimed to be. He witnessed the resurrection, that is, the resurrected Jesus. We know that following the death of Judas Iscariot, the disciples, under the wise guidance of the Holy Spirit, entrusted a man named Matthias to take his position. And there are some other men in the New Testament who are referred to, or at least linked to this identity as apostles. So who were they? Well, the apostles were men directly appointed by the Lord Jesus. They were commissioned by him to preach the gospel. They were entrusted with the revelation of his truth, which we find written for us in the New Testament epistles. They had to be a witness to the resurrection. And so the basic idea of this word apostle is that of ambassador, one who was personally selected and sent out on a very special mission, someone empowered with the authority of the one sending him. And apostles, as suggested here, had to be faithful. That is, they had to be fully capable of and willing to carry out to the end the commission given to them. They had to be faithful. And so with all of that in the background, it's interesting that this author of Hebrews calls our Lord Jesus the apostle. Now, what does that mean? How is Jesus an apostle? Well, I want to show you. And I'm going to reference a number of other passages that you could either look at now or write down and look at later. But I want to draw from several scenes from the earthly life of Jesus and show you in which ways he was not only an apostle, but the supreme apostle. First, consider that Jesus was directly sent by the Father, directly chosen and sent by the Father. We think of his words in Mark 9. And there you might recall the scene. Jesus put a child in his arms. He lifted this little one up off the ground and held him in his arms. And he said to the disciples, and listen carefully, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me," listen, "whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And so Jesus claimed to be chosen and sent directly by the Father. Think of John 6:38. And there Jesus says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again, looking to heaven, the will of him who sent me. There again in John 8:18, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me is the one who bears witness of me." And so he was sent as the apostle. But then Jesus is the apostle because he was authorized to speak for the Father. He was sent by the Father, and he was authorized to speak for the Father, such that when you heard the voice of Jesus, you were hearing the voice of the Father. Listen to John 7:16. "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me." Think of John 8:38. "I speak what I have seen with my Father. John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me the commandment to speak. And I say what he told me to say. And so he was sent by the Father, and he was authorized to speak for the Father. And thirdly, he was led. He was directly led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Think of Luke 4. There you have the Lucan version of the temptation of Jesus. And in Luke 4, 1, Luke says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he met the devil, and he conquered the devil with the word of the Father. And when that scene is over, when the devil has left him, Luke says that Jesus, this is Luke 4:11, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He was full of the Spirit. He departed full of the Spirit, and he came back full of the Spirit. He was a man led and empowered by the Spirit of God. And then again in Luke 4:18, there in the synagogue, he says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives. And so the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so he was sent by the Father. He was authorized to speak by the Father. He was filled by the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, he is an apostle because he is the revealer and the interpreter of God's truth. And again, I want to say that and get you to contemplate this with me. He is the revealer and he is the interpreter of God's truth. And I would go so far as to say the only authorized revealer, the only authorized interpreter of God's truth. And again, let me show you where Jesus makes this claim himself. In John 3:34, he speaks of himself this way, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. He, speaking of himself, whom God has sent utters the words of God. He is the revealer of God's word. In John 5:24, listen to what he says. Think about the authority that he is claiming. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And you cannot make a higher, more magnificent claim to authority, to the authority to reveal and to interpret, than this claim that if you hear my word, you will live. It is my word that brings everlasting life. What an incredible claim he is making, but he can only make that claim if he is in fact the apostle. And then in John 6:29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then finally in John 7:16, again Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. And so it is clear that he is the apostle, the apostle, the apostle, capital A. Because he is the only one, the one and only one, through whom God has proclaimed the definitive word of eternal salvation. He is our apostle. He is the apostle. Through him alone do we know the truth. Through him alone has the way of salvation been made and been revealed. Through him alone do we experience eternal life and a new eternal destiny. Through Him and Him alone do we know the Father and His will. And so, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, there is only one apostle who's been sent by God, and it is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, no one, no matter how impressive, no matter how pure seemingly they are, no matter how powerful they might be, how dedicated to God they may be, no one can ever come between us and the Father. No one needs to, because Jesus, our apostle, is already there. No one represents the Father to us as Jesus does. No one speaks the word of the Father to us as Christ does. And so He is alone the founder. He is alone the high priest. He is alone the apostle and the only one the church needs. And it is only to the degree that we believe Him and that we hold on to Him and that we confess Him that we can be truly a New Testament apostolic church. We worship and serve and love the apostle. But then third, I ask you to not only watch for that new title for God's people and the new designation of God's Son, but there's a command now that is related to both of these. And this is again in the first two verses. We find an imperative. That's kind of a fancy way of saying we find a command in verse 1. And I wonder with your Bibles open if you can see it. Can you see that word, that command? Most of us, if we're using the ESV, will read the word consider there. Consider, there's the command. Consider Jesus. Those who are holy brothers, those who love and serve the apostle, have a solemn duty, a command. And that command is to consider Jesus. Now, before we dig a little deeper and try to unwind the meaning of this word consider, we need to think of the fact that this is actually a theme of the letter. Remember, many of the readers originally were former Jews. And they were being tempted, again, as we've said a number of times, to go back into Judaism, to forsake Christ, to go back into an easier way of living, to go back to a religion that was legal as opposed to Christianity, which was illegal. If you were a Jew, you would not be persecuted in the Roman Empire at that time in that place. If you were a Christian, the story would be different. You would pay likely a high price for following Jesus. And so they were tempted, these Jewish Christians who had once forsaken Judaism, they were tempted to go back, to let go of Jesus, to take their eyes off of Jesus, and to go back into safer things. And so throughout the letter, there are sprinkled these commands, like the one we find here. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, pay close attention, he says, to what you've heard. In chapter 4, verse 14, he will say, hold fast to your confession. And again, in chapter 6, verse 18, he will say, hold fast to the hope you have. And so this command is a theme, a key theme. Consider. So what is it to consider Jesus? Well, this word consider, as it's rendered this way in the ESV, means to continuously, and there's an important element there, to continuously fix your gaze or focus your attention on something or someone. It speaks of a continual but intelligent observation, to apply your mind to something very diligently. Now, this word was actually a word used by Jesus. And it's used by Jesus, or was used by Jesus, in a very familiar setting. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said this. This is chapter 12 of Luke, verse 24. He said, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses or barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you?" Consider the ravens. And there Jesus is saying, look at those birds and study them and think about their lives and their place in the kingdom and how your Father, though they are not rational beings, they are yet cared for by your Father. Consider them. Give studious thought to the ravens. And here's that same word used by this author. And he says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And so we could tease this out a bit. Here's what it means. It means that we are to give our best thoughts and highest love to the one who has himself suffered on our behalf. Another man says, we are to apply our minds and offer our full adoration to Jesus. Another says we are to fix our thoughts on Jesus and do that diligently. We are to place upon our Lord Jesus not a detached glance or offer to him some disinterested acknowledgement, which so many people give to Jesus, but to offer Jesus a concentrated gaze, to think about who he is, what he has said, what he has done, and what he has promised to do. Consider Jesus. Consider him as our Lord. Consider him as our high priest. Consider him as the founder and champion of our salvation. Consider him as our apostle, the apostle. So there's the command. Consider Jesus. And notice again, dear brothers and sisters, this command to consider Jesus is not going out to the world as if the apostle here, or whoever is writing this letter, is saying something about evangelism. No, he's not speaking here of evangelism. He is not asking the world to consider Jesus, although that's a very good thing and we should do it, but he is asking the church to consider Jesus, those who are holy brothers. Those who've been born again. And that would seem to imply that there's a danger that we would not consider Jesus, that we could be a member of the church and come into this lovely place Sunday after Sunday and offer our praise and thanksgiving and sit through the sermon or Sunday school and not consider Jesus. And so he says, holy brothers, consider him. Now, what happens when we consider him? In other words, why is it necessary to consider Jesus? Why would the author of this letter tell us this? Well, the answer is it has to do with a basic fact of life. Whatever controls or dominates our minds and our affections determines the direction of our lives. And I can say that a second way. Whatever controls and dominates our minds and our affections becomes the filter through which we judge all other things. And the author is saying Jesus needs to be in that place of highest thoughts, highest affections. The holy divine filter through which we interpret the world and make judgments. Consider Jesus. Jesus himself gave us this fact, this principle of life, when he said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now do you see why the author of this epistle is calling the holy brothers to continually consider the one who is the apostle and high priest? Let me see if I can help you with an illustration. I happen to know that in this congregation, we have some people who not only love art, but are gifted artists. And that is a wonderful thing. So imagine one of you who love art, who are gifted as an artist. Imagine you and I take a trip together to the Huntsville Museum of Art. And we go into that wonderful place and we look at the same paintings and the same pieces of artwork, but I would submit to you, we're going to have two completely different experiences. I am not an artist. And with all respect to art and artists, I'm not all that interested in art. I'm really not. When I go to an art museum, and I've done it several times, I walk around and I look from a distance. In fact, a lot of things I see at an art museum puzzle me. Because I will see something. I will see a painting, and it's guarded. It's got guards there, and it's taped, it's roped off, and you can't get close to it, and apparently it's worth millions. And it looks to me as if a child has taken his finger and dipped it in paint and just sort of marked on the painting, and yet it's supposed to be art. And I've seen some. It looks like a chicken got, you know, paint on his feet and hopped around, or someone spilled a bucket of paint on a canvas. I don't get it. But apparently, that's the work of one of the masters. And when I'm in an art museum, my mind is distracted. I'm looking, but I'm thinking, you know, I need to get home and mow the yard. I'm thinking, when's football going to start? I'm thinking, you know, when will the boys in crimson and white tee it up? My mind is in 1,000 places. But you who love art, you who are gifted, will walk into that museum and you will look at those pieces of art that look like junk to me, and you will see them for what they are, the work of a master. And you will be moved. You will be drawn in. You will be inspired to go home and paint, or pull up the clay and begin shaping something. You will want to create. It's going to move you. It's going to make your feet active. Whereas a disinterested observer like me will see the same thing and be unchanged. Let me give you another illustration. Not only do we have many artists in our church, we have many war heroes. That's what I would call them, war heroes in our church. We have some brothers in this church, maybe some sisters in this church, who have seen combat. I know the stories of many of you. Some of you have suffered injury. Some of you have been shot down under fire. You've seen the horror of war. And I know some of you, while you were away on a foreign battlefield, you kept, maybe in your vest pocket, a picture of someone. Your wife, or a child, or a parent. And in a time of despair, in a time of danger, in a time of anxiety, you pulled out that picture and you looked. And you considered that person. And the mere vision of that person began to embolden you. And you realize that you will get home to them. You are going to fight not only the enemy, but you're going to fight to get home. And you are going to fight for them and for their freedom. And that picture that you are now considering is moving you. Well, do you see? That's what's going on in the mind of the author as he's calling the holy brothers to consider Jesus. And to do it not just on Sunday, but to consider Him on Monday through Saturday. When we consider Jesus, something incredible happens to those of us who are partakers of the Holy Spirit. When we consider Him, we are made strong in Him. When we consider Him like this, we are made to love Him with a greater fidelity When we consider him like this, we are empowered to love one another with tender affection, with long-suffering mercy, and unending forgiveness. When we consider him, we are able to see all things in the light of his glory, his greatness, and his omnipotent power. That is so true for now. When we feel threatened now, when we sense we are under danger, when we know we are not in control of this virus, when we consider him, we see the world with all of its dangers in the light of his glory, his love, his greatness, and his power. And we're able to put our many fears and anxieties to rest, knowing that this one who is the apostle loves us. Consider him today. And when you do, when we do, we will be made more determined to be loyal to him, even when it's costly and terribly painful. We will never let go of the apostle of our confession. Why? Because when we consider him, we then can live. How long has it been since you've considered Jesus like that? Is it possible, and I just ask this of you as I would my own soul, is it possible that with everything going on, which is now going on around us, all of the disruption and distraction, all of this news that flies at us at light speed, the world's troubles and dangers, is it possible that you've become distracted from your apostle? Is it possible that you've become the man in the museum who has no real investment in what's on display? Could it be that you've listened to so many contradictory opinions about what this means and what's happening that you fail to consider the King and Lord and Sovereign of the universe? And I would say, if we've fallen into that sin, let us consider him, not just today, but tomorrow, and every day and every hour and moment that grace gives us, let us consider him. I have it on good authority that when we do that, our outlook will change. All will be well. There will be peace in our hearts. There will be the confidence that he is sufficient and that his kingdom is on its way. Brothers, holy brothers, let us consider Jesus. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, our simple prayer on this beautiful morning is that we would see Jesus. Father, help us to lay aside everything that is a distraction, even good things that have become distracting, and consider the glory, the power, the love, the mercy, the lordship, the reign of the one who is the apostle of our confession. Father, forgive us for being distracted and disinterested in him. Father, forgive us for allowing other things in this world to become bigger than him, at least in our vision. Let us behold him who came, who lived, who suffered, who died, who rose again, who ascended, and who now reigns. Let us see him. Let us give ourselves and our affections first and foremost to him. Let our minds be filled with all of the truth we can possibly discover about who He is and what He's done, and thereby make us strong. Give us endurance. Give us His peace, His hope, His joy, that we might not only serve Your kingdom and be a blessing to one another, but that we might be witnesses in this community in a powerful way, that others might know of the hope we have, the fountain of our salvation, and the source of everlasting life. And now, Father, dismiss us with Your blessing. Would You protect us and keep us safe, especially the vulnerable? Would You give us daily bread, all of us, daily bread? Father, those who are particularly affected, either because of their job or their health, would You answer prayers and open doors and provide miraculously? Father, would You guard us spiritually that we'll not grow cold? And though we long to be together so fervently, that we would wait and be patient and look forward to the day we can be together and celebrate not only Your mercy and love and worship You, but we can share the table fellowship that You have provided for us. And now dismiss us to trust You, to love You, to serve You until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. And now receive God's promise and God's benediction, and it is this: may His peace, that far surpasses all human comprehension, may that peace guard your heart and your mind today in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Apostle. God bless you. Amen.